Now the next verse describes the reason for the 2,000 years. But it doesn't describe the 2,000 years. Keep reading with me. Luke 21, verse 23. But woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now, that has not occurred. You see, if it had said, shall be great distress in the city, then I would have to say it had occurred, but it doesn't. It says in the land. And there was no distress in the land in AD 70, 67, 68, 69, 70. The distress was in the city, not the land. Now look, if you will, at the next verse. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, verse 24 covers the whole thing. That is, it covers this time frame here in which it comes to the end of the city, and then it covers all that that's blank on the board and covers this 7-year period, because from a spot back here, somewhere in that neighborhood, all the way to the end of what is commonly referred to as the 7 years, that whole time is the times of the Gentiles, as in at the end of verse 24. Jerusalem shall be trodden down. From the time he talks about the city being distressed, Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Right now, we've known that to be 1,940 some odd years, from AD 70 until today. But you see, that part which shows the wrath upon the people, hasn't what is it, distress in the land? Yeah, distress in the land and wrath upon the people, that hasn't occurred. The only distress and wrath was upon the city of Jerusalem. The wrath upon the people, which is described by more than 100 passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, has not yet occurred. Now, you can't make something have already happened if it hasn't happened. Therefore, it behooves us, when we study 1 Timothy, to pay close attention to how Paul described what Timothy should do. Now, having said that, after starting here, I'm going to talk mostly about how this is all going to unfold here today, but we must re-reference what we were talking about, what we're fixing to talk about in the book of 1 Timothy when we studied there. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we got down through last week about these things command and teach out of verse 11. I don't think last week. Was I here last week? I forget which Saturdays I'm here and which I wasn't.
Oh, next Saturday. I was thinking Sunday, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was here. I was here. I didn't go to Houston until afterwards, did I? Now, notice he said in verse 12, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. You know what? I don't know how old Timothy was. He's younger than Paul, obviously. But that's a problem. That's a problem. You know, young preachers, whether they're, 50 or 30, but if they're a young preacher, they have an innate built-in issue. People have issue with them, I guess you'd say, over their worth as a preacher. Well, he hadn't been preaching very long, you know. Like a guy told me a few years ago, he used to listen to me preach when I first started preaching. He said, yeah, we endured some really bad preaching. That really made me feel wonderful about my preaching. But he's probably right. He probably did endure some bad preaching. But you know something? If you've got doctrine in your hand, and you're getting it out of the scripture, even making a bumbling through some applications of it, it's worth something. Worth something.
Yep.
You know, you always ought to imagine somebody, like for instance, if you called, here's the way I am about tradesmen. I mean, Steve's electrician, he knows about this because I bug him all the time about what something's wrong. If I call a guy and have him say, I got this problem here. And then he starts giving me advice about the problem. If I take his advice, I owe him. Thought I'd throw that out. You see, here's the issue. Paul said in the next chapter, as a matter of fact, he said that the laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, what happens if he doesn't get a reward? He's going to be a very discouraged laborer, isn't he? You see, here's the thing. When Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, I don't know how old Timothy was, but he was of age. And he'd been traveling with Paul for a long, long time. And notice, if you will, he says the same thing to Titus, in effect. He doesn't call him youth. He says in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, at the end of it, he says, let no man despise thee. Well, he's not talking about making everybody love him. He's talking about letting no man despise what you're doing in the name of the Lord, and nor show despite toward it. Well, how can you stop that? You keep preaching the truth. If you're a young preacher listening to this, preach on, brother. Say, I might make a mistake. Yeah, and if you don't preach, you'll really make a lot of mistakes. So just get on with it. Somebody doesn't like your preaching, let them go somewhere else. Somebody don't like to reward you, they can go someplace where they can get it for free. Laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, sorry about all that. Had to say that. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Not to the believers. Please don't change that two-letter word. Churchisms and Bible scholars keep doing those kind of things all along. In fact, they change more two-letter words. No kidding. Versions change more two-letter words in Paul's epistles than in all the rest of the Bible put together. Check it and see. Just the two-letter words. In, of, at, to, on, and by. And. A-N's. Look at them. It's incredible. They think they're interchangeable. The idiots. You can tell them I call them idiots, too. I don't care. He says, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation. You know, in word is what you would say that they don't respond to. In conversation is words with them. In charity. You know, if you're an example of the believers in charity, then you are charitable in all things. That's what he's telling Timothy to be. In spirit, and that's your own life. That's not the Spirit of God in you. It doesn't measure the Spirit of God in you. It measures how much you think you're worth to people and how much you believe that what the word you have is worth to people and how willing you are to say it. Your spirit. In faith, in purity. Now watch, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, that's really what I'm going to talk about the rest of this time here is doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Incidentally, because of a discussion about the Presbyterian Church, how it came into being the other day, I was reminded what presbytery means. Presbytery means a group of men who are of the same mind. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Now notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. But that isn't all Timothy knew. Notice verse 15. and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, here's the deal. If Timothy had all if he had been taught the scripture from his youth, and chapter 1 says that his mother and grandmother taught it, but anyway, he's got this scripture back here, which we're going to look at in a moment. He's got this Old Testament scripture. Well, he traveled with Paul, so he had Paul's doctrine. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Now, by the time 2 Timothy chapter 3 is written, he's got the rest of it. He's got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts. He's got Hebrews through Revelation. A lot of the Christian world don't believe that, but I do, because Paul was given a dispensation of God to fulfill the Word of God. Well, then, bless your soul, when he wrote 2 Timothy, it was all full. So how do you know Timothy had it? If he didn't have it when he got Paul's letter, he got it pretty quick after that. Now, here's the point. Go back to 1 Timothy and look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me remind you of a Bible class we had on this subject. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, I know that there's a specific time mentioned in the verse, but I also know that we have it as the timeless Word of God. Therefore, the picture painted here is that you should not teach any other doctrine. Same instruction went to Timothy as goes to today's teachers and preachers, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. If you're going to teach doctrine today, teach no other doctrine than the preeminent doctrine for the church, the body of Christ, which is Romans through Philemon. Does that mean you ignore the rest of Scripture? Nope. Means you use it. It means you use it. People don't like the word use. Well, you better learn how to use it. Just learn how to use the Scripture. In other words, what is the worth of the Scripture? What is the worth of the Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. It is all inspired. It starts with Genesis. I'm talking about the way you read it. It starts with Genesis. And it ends with Revelation. The way you read it, it ends with Revelation. All Scripture. All means all, I think. I've heard Steve Atwood say that a few times. All means all. All Scripture. Now, let's take a look at all of it. We'll just read it all here today. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. I'm amazed at this Bible. This is a new one, just like my old one. And I have not used this maybe four or five times. And the front fly page does the same thing in this. It curls itself up with no particular help from anybody. And I don't know why that is. And I would point it out to the manufacturer of this Bible in a gentle way. Except, it's so cheap. Oh, that might be it. Sorry about that. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have been created. They have eaten of the forbidden tree. And the Lord has dealt with them and the serpent. Verse 22. Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now let us put forth, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, give me just a second here. We'll look at chapter 8 for just a second. I'm sorry. I didn't mean chapter 8. Why'd I go there? Now, I don't exactly know how old Cain and Abel were when Cain slew Abel. But Cain slew Abel, and the Lord drove Cain away from his mother and father. Now, let's assume, for instance, since the age adulthood, priesthood, and so forth was 30, we'll just assume that they're about 30. Let's assume that Cain, who was the firstborn, was 30. That means that Adam and Eve would have been in the Garden of Eden less than 100 years, because Adam was 130 when Seth was born. I don't know that. I don't know any of that by numbers. I'm just making a mark on the board here. Garden of Eden, about 100 years. Seemed like a long time to you? Probably wasn't. Might have been a month. Might have been 2 weeks. Hey, the devil's pretty slick. It might have been 3 days. I don't know about that. I'm just trying to get you a picture on the board of how time passes, and you can't track it all. Now, you can track the overall period of time because you can start adding those years together in chapter 5, and you come up with how many years it was between the creation and Noah's flood. And I think it's 1664, but I can't remember. I'm not good at math. And don't pretend to be. But nevertheless, they get out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and then in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel's issue happens. And then after that, the picture of how many children came along. Look in chapter 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Implication about that is broad and no reason to go there. And then it goes through Adam's days, Seth's days, Enos' days, Canaan's days, and on down Mahalalel's days, Jared's days. It just keeps on going. You get clear through Methuselah and Lamech and Noah, and all of a sudden, chapter 6 comes upon you. Look in chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 100 years later, which would have been a total of 1,500 plus years later, he destroyed the earth with the flood. Now look over, if you will, in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8. Noah built an altar, etc. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I've done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so that era ended after the flood was over, and we can put a line there because we don't know exactly how many days took place between flooding and that event right there. And so that leaves us some time to make up. If you read chapter 9, you begin to see what happened with that bunch, and it follows them as three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you look at chapter 10, you've got the three sons' lineage. And if you look at chapter 11, you'll see why the Lord had to split them up again. And it has to do with the Tower of Babel. And we can make another mark there. And I know that to be about 400 not fully 490 years. But the next thing that occurs in the mind of God and with the will of God in mind, the next thing that occurs is 490 years after the flood. Look in chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, if you add in, this is the time of Abraham, and if you add in the years that the Lord dealt with Abraham on a personal basis, and the years that Abraham's seed, the children of Jacob, were in bondage, you add another 490 years. And so you got another break in time. Look in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50. Verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. All of them had gone to Egypt. This is the beginning of that, which turned out to be 430 more years. Now notice he says, it says in verse 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel. Names them. Verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more than mighty, more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. And they began to mistreat them. And so there was a 40-year period that took place there while Moses grew up. Then there's another 40 years while Moses was in the desert of Sinai. And then there was, and he leads them out of Israel, I mean out of Egypt across the Red Sea, and keeps them in the wilderness another 40 years. Now I don't know how to start and stop a dispensation in there. And it's like that map, or that line I had on the board here a couple weeks ago when I said there was, or when, I don't know when I did this, might have been on Sunday night, when I showed that there were 13 dispensations. It was probably 14. But I didn't know how to separate that 80 years. That's a strange time. There's no voice of the Lord in Egypt. And the one man called is in the first 40 years, he's got it all wrong, and in the second 40 years, he's in the desert. You want to call that a dispensation? It sure was. Sure was a strange bunch of stuff happening. Nevertheless, if you had the charge in your mind right now, if you understand by your mind's understanding the will of your thinking process, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable unto you. What would you do with the Scripture about the 80 years? Well, go back there and read it. About the first 8 or 9 or 10 chapters of Exodus, and see what profit it is. All I'm trying to get you to understand about this is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and it's broken down into things that God did with people in order for us to understand something about it. Like, for instance, if you're studying Abraham, you got this 490-year period here. You're going to understand the call of God upon a man's life. You're going to understand the promise of God unto a man. You're going to understand, other people's reaction. You're going to understand the reaction to that call. And not everybody's going to like it, you'll find out. You're going to understand, and you know what's fascinating about not other people understanding it? God never told you they would. He told one prophet says, well, how long you want me to go do this, Lord? I don't think these people are going to like this. How long you want me to do this? And he said, till there ain't no more people. Just keep going. Don't stop. You want to know what the call of God is? Pay close attention. If the reaction is, boy, you're good, you're as good as that, there ain't nobody better than you, you better start over. If people say, well, then you're doing a pretty good job there. John Sanford said to me one time, we were good friends, and I'd been preaching down at Selma for a little bit back in the late 1970s. He said, well, How many people you got coming to that church? And I said, oh, it's about the same. He said, you ain't teaching nothing. If you was teaching something, you'd run somebody off. He may have had a good point, I don't know. But anyway, you go back to that time in which the Lord dealt with Abraham. You understand the call of God, the promises of God, the reaction of other people, and you understand something else. And I tell you something, there's a subject matter that goes on worldwide, church, why all world churches do this. Every one of them. Even though some of them lie about it terribly. If you want to understand tithing, you better study Abraham. Don't study the law. Study God 490 years before the law if you want to understand tithing. People don't know what it is. They get strange thoughts about it. So here comes these other years here, and this is weird to me. This 120 years is kind of weird. But it produces something that God never intended. It produces a law which produced a nation. The people who were in charge of the law were in charge of the nation. One of the ways you ought to know dispensationally that we are not a nation is that we have no law. So we're under the law of Christ. Yes, we are. But what if you break the law, which is the law unto Christ? If you're saved and you break the law, what happens? God doesn't smite you. Nobody comes and throws you in jail. It looks like you never have to suffer any retribution for it. But we're also taught in our dispensation about the judgment seat of Christ, and so we know there is a judgment day. As a Lester Roloff sermon was titled, Payday Someday. You know, it's kind of like the Fram oil filter ad. Pay me now, pay me later. Which one do you want to do? Well, you must understand something. When a law came into being, a written law, a guideline law, so did a nation. Now, this lasted 1,500 years, and there's a lot more breakdowns in it. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Chapter 8. If you go from, in this law nation, if you go from Moses, the one who brought the law to the people, all the way to Samuel, the man, you find the long list of judges who ruled over the people of Israel, the nation. The nation, Israel. And the nation of Israel was ruled by men with the law in their hand. Now I know that you know that no good man would ever foul up the law. Right? Well, they did, and Samuel's got a dilemma on his hands. He's fixing to get old and die here. It's interesting to me that how long he lived after this. Nevertheless, he was old, he was going to die. Verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, which is money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king who judge us like all the nations. Look what the Lord said. Verse 7. He went to pray to the Lord about it. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Well, then I know in all these affairs of men, from back here forward, the only one who actually reigned over man up until this point was God. And the one who ruled over the nation of Israel was the Lord God. And they are rejecting him, and they want to be a kingdom. Well, guess how long this took? 490 years. So they get this kingdom going somewhere around 1000 B.C. And it started out with Saul, and that was not God's man. And David was God's man, and Solomon was God's man. And after that, it was from the house of David, but it was split into two nations, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 10 tribes. And lo and behold, out here about midway point of that kingdom, Sennacherib took over Syria with Sennacherib as king, took over the northern 10 tribes, and the Lord prepared Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He comes swooping down over the north, takes all of Assyria, the land of Assyria, which is what is today, including Assyria and Turkey and some other lands eastwards. But he took all of those lands, come right down, swallowed up the 10 northern tribes, and said, I'm coming after Judah next. And he took Judah. Jeremiah said to the people, the Lord said, you better just go with Nebuchadnezzar. Some of them said, we're going to Egypt where we'll be saved. He says, you go to Egypt, you're going to die. And sure enough, they went to Egypt and died. Well, guess how long that took to get to that spot there where they were taken captive? 490 years. Look in Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel 9. Daniel has now been in captivity more than 70 years. He sees the prophecy of Jeremiah. Look in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, Darius, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And in other words, they've been more than 70 years in captivity. 70 years now have been accomplished in desolation. That has to do with the tearing down of the city, which happened after they were taken into captivity. Now, he prays about this, and if you get to the time, before you lay down and go to sleep tonight, you read Daniel 9, you read Daniel's prayer. His prayer ends in verse 20. Look at verse 21. By the way, it's one of the four or five greatest prayers you'll ever read anywhere, including the Bible. I used to read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and count that as two prayers by Paul to people like you and me. I don't now. I look at that as one prayer with great doctrine thrown in between. You can do that as you please, but when I'm counting great prayers, I count the Ephesians 1 and 3 prayers one. Verse 21. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Well, in effect, Gabriel talks for the next two and a half chapters. I mean, there's a couple things in between there. Most of it is Gabriel talking. It's worthy reading. I mean, an angel of God has brought a message to Daniel of Israel, who is in captivity, and he tells Daniel everything that's going to happen to the nation of Israel. Now, if you read it, one of the things you'll know is that most of the stuff in Daniel 9, 10, 11 from here on has not yet occurred. Some of it has occurred, but not everything has. Therefore, you know, some of it's still going to happen. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks, so there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks, two different periods of time. Then he says in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Well, you got verse 24 to add that all together for you. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. The term weeks has to do with a week of years, as in the case of Jacob going after his wives. Bear in mind that Israel is the wife of God. She's adulterous. God divorces her. And when he remarries her, he marries a new version of her. Jacob with Leah and Rachel. Count on it. And he worked 7 years for each one of those wives. 7 years. So seven, and the Bible says that he performed her week. Worked 7 years. So a week is 7 years. Well, if you take 70 times 7, you got 490. 490 expected years. You're reading in Daniel 9, it's prophecy of 490 years. Now, notice it, if you will, back in verse 25 again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, and you can know what I believe about that, but I'm not trying to hide it from you, but I'm not going to fool with that right now about the going forth of the commandment. And to build Jerusalem, that has to do with building the city, not the temple. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times, which makes up the 7 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Well, 62 and 7 is 69 weeks. If you take 69 weeks from 490 years, you got 7 years left. Now notice, look at verse 27. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Well, when Messiah was cut off, has to be the cross, because that's when he was cut off, but not for himself. He died for all of us. He died for Israel. He died for all of the world and whatever. So he was cut off at the end of the 69 weeks. Now, I'm no good at math. And I don't particularly like taking a man's version of anything. But the only thing that ever made sense to me about this being preached was preached by a man named Sir Robert Anderson in a book called The Coming Prince. And he shows, by historical decree and secular history, he shows that there was a day in which Nehemiah, I'll get his name in a minute, and when Nehemiah was sent forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, the city, and Sir Robert Anderson goes right from there to the cross of Christ and can show you by secular history and biblical history put together that that is 483 years, and that 483 years was up at the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. If you don't believe that, and you got some other theory, I don't care. But I know that the cutting off, Messiah should be cut off, is at the end of 483 years. I don't give a flip how many mathematicians work on it. Why? Because there's 1 7-year period left. Notice verse 27 now. I'm sorry, I never did read all of 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In AD 70, 67, or 68, 69, and 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come is a little p, and the prince that shall come is the devil, as in the Antichrist. Watch him show up in verse 27. And he, the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. Well, he never has done that. Well, that doesn't mean that he's not going to, just because he never has. He is a man, and he, by the prophecy, both the prophecy earlier in this book and in 9, 10, 11, like I told you to read, he confirms the covenant with many. He is the Antichrist. He is the one that is going to rule the world in its shame and bring on the wrath of God. He confirms that covenant with many for 1 week. Well, Daniel's people, Gabriel talking to Daniel, when Gabriel says to Daniel, he's going to confirm the covenant with many. He ain't talking about many world leaders. He's talking about many in Israel, Daniel's people. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That's what the prophecy started with in verse 24. Well, then it ain't about the world. It's about Israel. Bless your soul. I don't doubt that the world is going to go through the worst hell it's ever seen in that 7 years. But the deal in God's Word is about Israel. Don't lose sight of that. Don't let the prophecy of, you know, I love the old man on Southwest Radio Church, Noah Hastings. Hutchings. I love that old man. I love him, the way he talks and all around. But he believes that the church, the body of Christ, has got to face this tribulation thing. Not that he thinks we're going to go through it. I'm pretty sure he's a premillennialist, pre-tribulation. But he thinks that the whole world needs to be warned about it, when what the whole world needs to be warned about is going to hell for denying who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you want to preach the 7 years and the destruction, have at it. But your focus has to be that Christ died for our sins. Yes, the world's, it's even Israel's. But that tribulation that's going to occur has been prophesied. Come on, it's been prophesied for 2,500 years. You think God is going to do it? It's still written in His book. He hasn't wiped it out of the book so nobody can read it. It's still there. This prophecy is about the nation of Israel. It's the purge of Israel. Job was 409 years before there was, or maybe more than that, before there was an Israel, and he talked about it. God showed it in a vision to Abraham. Every prophet from Samuel forward, according to Peter in Acts chapter 3, every prophet from Samuel forward talked about it. At least 11 of the books in the New Testament, if you include Matthew and Mark with the last 9, they all talk about it. And it's never to the church, the body of Christ. It is always to Israel. The people that we know and love and wish could get saved, we want them to escape that. And we don't know how hard it's going to be on them, unless they happen to be Jews, in which case we have every reason to think it's going to be pretty hard on them. Now, the whole point is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Teach others, don't teach any other doctrine. You say, that's easy if all you're going to do is concentrate on Romans to Philemon, and that's a good thing to concentrate on. But invariably, if you stand up to people, if you talk to people on your job or in a restaurant, or gathered around your dinner table, or their dinner table, or if you stand and preach, invariably, because of what the world is taught, as in getting their doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to answer the other 53 books. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, what word of truth are you going to rightly divide? Well, you're going to rightly divide the gospel that Adam got, the gospel that Noah got, the gospel that Abraham got, the gospel that David got, or the law brought, the gospel that David got, the gospel Jesus preached, the gospel the 12 apostles preached. You're going to rightly divide that from the gospel of the grace of God, which you preach. Well, then you're going to have to know a little bit of something about it. The least that you need to know about all the other 53 books of the Bible is why they're not written to you. There is no most. I don't think you can get it all. But the least you need to know is why the other 53 books are not written to you. Well, bless your soul, it's because you're not in that dispensation. This dispensation here that brought Jesus Christ unto the cross, he referred to it out to there. And if you want to put a name on it, and Brother Moore used to do this, and I'm not sure I even like this name. I can't think of any other word. You don't need to put a name on it. God didn't. But he used to refer to this as the dispensation of promise. Because Messiah came and he was promised. He was promised the 12. He sent the 12 out with a message because Acts chapter 2 verse 39, for the promise is unto you. And so the 12 preached the promise to the kingdom of heaven, we'll say. The apostle Paul preached and said that the promises of Abraham's promise, was in effect until the time out there when he preached those last 7 books, in which he didn't come up with any promise that was in effect, but he said to us that all the promises of God were ours. All the promises of God in Christ. He said, you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The promises of God in our age are promises nonetheless. Now all of that was done and finished by the time AD 70 rolled around, when Paul had already written the last of the books. You don't want to call it that, don't. Because you can call what Paul did from Acts 9, you can call that the dispensation of the gospel, and the Bible will back you up on that. The dispensation of the gospel is real. And from the time that Paul mentioned it, after he went to prison and wrote the books, the dispensation of the grace of God is real. The rest of the, if you name all those other times, you're just doing that on your own. Don't let somebody's chart fool you. God didn't name them. Now, what is the point of all this? All Scripture is the point of all this. All Scripture. Not some, not a little. We don't chop it up and throw it away like Baptists are prone to think we do. Pete Ruckman started all that with his pamphlet, his tract. Put out a tract once that had a caricature of E.C. Moore on the front of it with a blindfold on, with a machete in his hand and a loaf of bread in front of him, and he was chopping this loaf of bread up into pieces without knowing what he was doing with his blindfold on. That's how Pete Ruckman tried to put down Brother E.C. Moore. Sound vicious? That's because it was. And he should have been ashamed of himself, and I don't know that he ever was. I don't know what kind of shape he's in these days. He's 92 years old and still living, so maybe he's ashamed. Maybe he's afraid to die.
Isn't he still preaching?
I don't know. I don't know.
I heard him. Well, maybe it was a tape.
No doubt. There's still a lot of those old drawing men to Christ things on, where he draws a picture while he preaches. He was an amazing talent, but and he didn't hate dispensationalism. He didn't like what Brother Moore taught in contrast to the Baptist doctrine he was teaching in Pensacola, Florida. So he picked on Brother Moore, and he used whatever media opportunities he had. And I know that Brother Moore, from time to time, especially in small Bible classes, would answer back what Ruckman had preached, what Dr. Ruckman had preached. But on his television program, Brother Moore preached the gospel of Christ. He never let some distractor change his mind from preaching that you need the salvation that is freely given to you by Jesus Christ. Again, it's not about what other people think about us. It is about what we think about the Word of God. Teach no other doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration. He said, Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Go back to 1 Timothy 4 and we'll wind this thing up. 1 Timothy 4. He says, of the things that Timothy had learned, and then the things that Paul had taught him here in all of this, but especially in verse 12, 13, and 14. Now look at verse 15. He says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Now, the idea of giving yourself wholly to something is that nothing interferes with the absolute truth of it. You know, it isn't a matter of becoming monk-like and making where you live or work monasterial-like. That's not what will do it for you. But to give yourself wholly to it, W-H-O-L-L-Y, is to not let anything else in. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. You are to not let the fiery darts of the wicked and unsound doctrine and doctrine that would take you away from the doctrine of the Apostle Paul's teaching. You're not to let that in. Wholly given to the things that the Apostle Paul taught. You know what that'll stop? That'll stop rabbit trails that try to figure out by math when Christ is coming. It'll stop another rabbit trail that not only tries to figure out when Christ is coming, but tries to prove that it's more time left on that last 490-year period than 7 years. But what do you care if there is? What difference does it make to you? It doesn't make any difference to you. But if you get caught up in that, what you'll become is a great biblical mathematician, and you will not be preaching the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And if you think I'm wrong, I'll give you a long list of names sometime and see how often the gospel of Christ gets preached. Or how many people who get caught up in that get so turned around that they think the doctrine that Paul preached for salvation was the same doctrine that Jesus Christ preached to the 12 apostles. How utterly ridiculous is that? Or they think that Jesus started the church, the body of Christ, in Matthew 16 when he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not playing with you. I and some of you know so-called grace preachers who have gone back and done that. Retrograded themselves. You know, it's kind of like looking at that old 47 Ford station or Chevy station wagon, thinking if that's a good idea, it would have hung around instead of going buying a retrofit. Just making that up. You know what I mean? If it's good, why'd it leave? All I'm trying to get you to understand is the words, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. And by the way, lest you think a while ago when I was talking about learning about tithing by going to Abraham, if you think that's not valuable to you, why don't you read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And if you won't believe that which is written directly to you, God help you. Now here's the other thing. All Scripture will show you that what God says, He means. If God promised you something, that promise is real. If God placed you somewhere in His inheritances, then that inheritance is real. Just as real as you can make three-dimensional you and your friends around you to be like. You know? I don't think you're so real. Let me slap you in the face, see if you're real. Yeah, you find out whether or not he's real. You do that. Especially if that's your wife you're talking to. Don't do that, guys. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, and the rest of the verse says, that thy profiting may appear to all. Profit? Of course profit. There was a long 58 or 59 conversation piece yesterday on one of the rightly dividing chat rooms, and I never can keep their names straight, on Facebook. And I don't usually get involved in those things very much, but two or three times this week I've answered them. I think that's probably, maybe I'm returning to my childhood there. I'm not sure about that. Anyway, I answered this thing about, are we going to be given, rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? And I answered it. Well, you know, one of the things that makes what we do real for us is the great expectation of the judgment seat of Christ. And if someone doesn't see that, if they say, you know, like a friend of mine said one time, look, I got saved and I know I'm saved and that's all I want to know. If they don't see that judgment seat of Christ, they just might do what my friend did and sort of wallow off into the world and just revel in the things of the world until the world beats them into the ground and they can't do anything for the Lord. I don't know how many times that story's been repeated in the last 1970 years. Nevertheless, there is a reward. You cannot avoid it, good or bad. You can't avoid it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, should not be thought of lightly. It's not Paul telling Timothy as a preacher to study to show himself approved by rightly dividing. He's telling Timothy as a preacher to tell people that. Whoever the student is, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll straighten out your gospel for you. That'll straighten out the things that go wrong in your doctrine. That'll straighten out where the doctrine comes from. That'll straighten out the fact that all of it is profitable, but only this Romans through Philemon is over here written to you. Doesn't change the profitability of it. Profit, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now look at verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them the doctrines. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Save himself not for eternal salvation, but for a departure from the faith, as in verse 1. Save yourself by the doctrine you learn. You will not depart from the faith. You won't give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You won't be carried away into the mathematics of it all. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Then when you talk to someone, it will make a better sense to them. They can understand the simplicity that is in Christ. They can understand that the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, is unto them and for them and about them. And all they need to do is trust what Christ did for them. All right, I'm done. Anybody got any comments or questions?